get started so that we're set. Two things I want to do. I want to introduce Yoel. Obviously, you know Yoel. He's done a wonderful job. He didn't have to do this today, but he took you guys on a wonderful walk-in tour.
Which was really a blessing.
And so he's here tonight. When we first started out this whole deal, we were talking about Yoel being able to deal with this the entire time. But one of the things that about Yoel is he's not only a great teacher, but he's a great father. And he works very closely with his family. And he has children that he's been working with his wife on to be able to watch them. And so we went back and forth, and he agreed to be able to come today, and which we really got him last night. He was with Jono last night in his Jono's room, and then all day today, and then tonight, and then he has to get on the bus and leave. So this is really sort of a special opportunity. Obviously, Yoel has such a rich background, being what I call a legitimate Levite. Mm. And so here you get a chance to come all the way to Israel and speak to somebody who is actually connected to the tribe of Levi. And so he's going to present for about 30 or so minutes. While he's talking, you want to think about what do you want to ask him. You can ask him anything, literally anything, and he'll be able to answer it. But what we're going to do is we're going to have this presentation. As soon as he gets done, I'm going to give you information about tomorrow, and then you'll be free for the night. And let you. I'm actually going to let you know what's going to happen for the next 2 days. So let's give a huge, wonderful hand to Yoel the Levite.
Okay, so first of all, I want to thank everyone to come and actually listen. I've been actually several groups that I've bumped into and gone around with, and it's very rare that the entire group shows up for a talk. So this is I take this as a great form of respect towards what I'm really doing here. And I have another thing. This is a bad news for Keith. This is not the 3T tour. This is the 4T tour. Because I'm adding another T. Can anyone guess what the other T is? Temple. Ah. This is the 4T tour. And
have a sequel coming next year.
Yeah. And that's by the way my designated Bible reader. Deliberately a woman, because we want to be in the face of some people who have issues with women in their faces. Seriously, it's ridiculous. I keep on hearing today about groups that ban women from teaching or doing things in public. It's just completely ridiculous. We actually did a program, remember? He just posted it on the Facebook. We posted about, yeah, because there was a whole row last year about women being told to go to the back of the bus and stuff like that. Mm. And we got really upset with that. But I'm going to start very quickly with a very short story. This story started when I was 8 years old, 22 years ago. I'm 30 years old, for those who haven't guessed my age yet. I'm very young. When I was 8 years old, I was considered to be a very dysfunctional student, considered to be a person who could not learn whatsoever. Today I'm an autodidact, by the way, which means I can teach myself almost anything. And when I was in 8th grade, we were learning the book of Exodus. And my teacher, which I have not seen for many, many years, noticed that I had my head down. I was doing something else. What I was doing is I was reading forward in the material. I was teaching myself. So she didn't like the fact that I was looking at other things, and she turned around to me and said, "Yoel." She picks up a book and she says, "What is this?" It happened to be a picture of the clothing of the high priest. "That's the clothing of the high priest," I answered. And she says to me, "What's this?" "That's the breastplate." "What's this?" Everything she asked me, I knew exactly how to answer. Why did I know this? How I was able, unlike the rest of my class, would teach every time I asked someone, and no one knew what it was. So she said, "Okay, all the questions and no one knew how to answer throw it on me." And I answered every single one of them correctly. Why? I developed an obsession about the temple. An obsession which was completely crazy. My dad had no idea how loony it was until... when I was visiting the United States, for those who don't know, I actually went to visit the United States a couple months ago. My dad said to me, "So your PhD is going to be about the temple." Why? Because he knew that I'm obsessed about the subject. But this story was the opening of a very, very long journey I've been through the past 22 years about the temple. And I'm not going to retouch the temple today, but I'm going to touch about what exactly the temple does. Any ideas? What is the purpose of the temple? Any idea? Anything? Throw it at me.
Sacrificing. Symbol
of unity. I heard something about God.
Meeting place. Dwelling place.
Okay, God. Develop this. Continue the thought. Everyone's saying actual specific functions. Think of a verse. There's a verse that signifies what the temple is. Okay, I'll make it very quick because we don't have too much time.
Dwelling place.
No? Oh, who said that? You did. Yeah. Oh, good. Dwelling place of what?
The Shekinah
glory. There's the verses on the name.
Yeah.
Go to Exodus chapter 25. In the Hebrew, it's... can't read this. In the Hebrew, it's verse 8, 25. Verse 8. I want my reader to read this verse for me.
And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
Okay, what does the Hebrew actually say? V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti betocham. Shachanti is the root for the word shechina, the dwelling, the presence of God. Okay, so we have the presence of God. That's one thing. Then, if we go to, where is it? Exodus 20, verse 20. What does it say? This is developing, okay? I'm starting from one point. I will dwell amongst them. We also have a very simple question. God is not physical. At least that's how the Bible treats it, depending how you look at it. But essentially, God is not physical. So how can he dwell amongst us? And King Solomon asks that question. So what does the verse actually talk? I want to see your English Bible for a second, please. This is interesting. Wow. This is a massive verse difference. For me, it's 20. For you, it's 24.
Wow.
Yeah, verse 24. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay, verse 24.
24.
I told you there'll be differences. I didn't expect that.
Such 2024?
2024.
Okay. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee.
Exactly. So there's a rule in how you study the Bible. The rule is... you compare verses to one another. You want to figure out what one thing means, you sometimes have to go to a different verse. What do we see here? He says, "Will make me a temple and I will dwell amongst them." Then he says, "Anywhere you call by my name, I will be there." Okay? Now, very, very quickly about this concept. So we have to assume something very, very simple, that they're talking basically on the same thing. He said, "Make me a temple," but then he says, "Make me an altar." Now, if you actually go into Deuteronomy, we have to understand the text kind of flows in stages based on where they were in the desert, but essentially there's a silver line in every subject that goes through every subject when you connect the verses. So when you go into Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy talks about building a centralized temple. So essentially when you build this centralized temple, you call upon God, the name of God in that place. Okay, and you'll see that in a moment. I know it sounds not 100% yet. Let me get there. Okay, so really what we see here is man makes a temple, calls into the name of God, but the presence of God comes when God decides it to happen. You can't just make a temple wherever you want and say, "Oh, I have a temple, I'm holy, I have my own sacrifices." No, you will call my name anywhere you call my name. Yes, true. And you can make an altar, true. But we then see a lot of development. Okay, so I want you to remember the concept of tradition. Keep that one in mind, because we're going to see something that happens later on in time that becomes a problem with traditions. So we see the temple as a place for God's name to dwell. Now, the temple itself, someone said it earlier, the temple itself represents the unity of Israel. This is why the high priest wears this, the breastplate. This is a 3D image they created in the temple institute many, many years ago. Now there's an actual plate that you can actually see with your own eyes that they reproduced. Okay, and it has all the names of the tribes of Israel. When the high priest, everyone get this chance to see this? Yeah. When the high priest used to go in the Holy of Holies, the holiest site on earth with the ark, he is actually going in the presence of God. And he's going as a representative of the people of Israel, a symbol of unity. But he also goes in with this thing on his head, the tzitz, the golden tess, with the name of God on it. Because he's also coming as the servant of God before the ark. So it's very, very important to remember the temple is actually really a symbol of unity. And we see that in the prayer of King Solomon. That's in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're not going to read the whole thing, but when you skip into chapter 8, he says there's three sections. In the Hebrew Bible, it's easy to see the sections. In the English Bible, you have to kind of figure it out. And he uses three interesting key points. The three keys that he has here. He talks about... You go, for example, to verse 12, it says, "And then Solomon said, 'The Lord dwells in, what's the word you use there? What is it?
He would dwell in the thick darkness.
So that's the word Arafel, which is basically a mist, a very, very thick mist. And we have that with, with Moses as well. He went into the darkness, into the mist. But then he says in verse 18, verse 17, what does he say?
And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord, Lord God of Israel.
Exactly. To build a place for his name. Mm-hmm. So now we're connecting those two verses we began with of anywhere you call my name. And, to make a temple for me to dwell amongst them. And anywhere you call my name. So now we're centralizing everything. Okay? And then King Solomon now stands before the altar, verse 22. And he opens up his arms in a form of prayer. He turns around to God. And then he says, verse 23.
He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenants and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart.
And verse 27.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Mm-hmm. How much less this house that I have built?
So God as far as he understands it, there is no physical way of God actually dwelling in the house. He says, you're beyond everything we deal with. Mm-hmm. But he says, we anyhow build a symbol, so a place that we can all turn to. And then he continues a prayer. But he creates three interesting points. He talks about, if anything ever happens, if anyone wants to pray to you, if anyone wants to turn to you, if there's a famine in the land, mm-hmm. if there's a drought, anything, people will turn around to this centralized place, to this one temple, the symbol of unity of the nation of Israel, where all 12 tribes, 13 basically, but all 12 tribes, 13, yes, because Joseph became two tribes, Ephraim and Menashe. But all these tribes would turn around. But not only the tribes. What does he say beyond that? He says, and if anyone from the nations, okay, this 41, can you please read 41?
Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel,
yes,
but comes out of a far country for your name's sake.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, again, the name's sake.
Hallelujah.
But he's saying, the nation itself, someone from the Gentiles comes for your namesake, mm-hmm. a symbol of unity, not only of Israel, but of the entire world in this one single place where he puts his name. Not himself, his name. There's a massive difference here. Because
yes. The
pagans believed that you make a statue and you can drag your God wherever you want.
Right.
And you can force your God into anything you want. Notice, the high priest has a breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel written on his chest. He doesn't utter words. It's a written word. There's no magic in the Bible. Nahum Selner wrote an interesting book called Understanding Genesis, and he points out God is outside of creation. Creation cannot facilitate God. In the pagan world, people believed the gods are part of nature. Mm-hmm. King Solomon says very clearly, the heavens and the heavens and the heavens. You can't. There's no way that you can dwell. No, never say never about God, but there's technically no way for you to dwell amongst us without destroying everything, maybe. Maybe that was the mindset they were in. But then King Solomon creates his kingdom. He creates his temple. He makes quite a few mistakes along the way. He marries the wrong women. And then someone shows up. And this is why I'm also wearing this shirt. This is the same shirt I wore when I went with Keith to Beit El. And this is where tradition and people's mistakes come into play. There was a young man called Jeroboam. And the title of this entire talk is really Jeroboam's mistake. What happened there? What did he do? Jeroboam had a tradition. He had a very, very clear tradition. His tradition was, I can build an altar wherever I like. He had another tradition. Our ancestors, when they came out from Egypt, made a golden calf.
Yes.
He knew another piece of information. He knew that, maybe he didn't know this, but he probably did. He seems to be a smart guy. He knew that Kravya is an ox. He knew another piece of information. He knew that the ark can also be used as a symbol of the chariot of God. So he sees the tyranny of the house of King Solomon and says to everyone, you know what? let's forget about this thing about unity. Let's forget about this thing about a centralized system. You know, let's forget about one temple. Let's do what we want to do. Let's completely ignore prophets. Let's completely ignore the word of God. You know what? I have these traditions. I like these traditions. Traditions are nice. You know what? I'm going to use those traditions, and I'm going to turn around to everyone and say, you know what? We don't need the tyranny of the house of King Solomon. What we need is to go our own way. And he manipulates tradition and plays around with it, but he starts giving twists. So what's the first tradition he uses? He goes to Genesis. He opens up the Bible to everyone and says, hey, look, in Genesis, our father Jacob slept in this place called Luz, turned into Beit El, house of El. Probably was pronounced as Beit El, but besides the point. He says, well, our father proclaimed this place as being the house of God. And he says, well, the tribe of Dan, one of our beloved tribes, they have another tradition. Their tradition is that during the times of the judges, there was this Levite called Jonathan. And this Levite became the priest. The priest of the tribe of Dan. And they went to Laish and created their own city. They called it Dan after their father. Respect. Respect your elders. It's named after their father. Respect your elders. Jacob. And he says, you know what? This David family, this bunch of new guys, this guy descendant of a shepherd, they're just manipulating you guys. Oh, they're just trying to get your money. They're just trying to centralize everything. I'm going to show you the truth. And the truth is, we can do what our ancestors did up to now. We're going to completely ignore the book of Deuteronomy. We don't think, they were part of the high criticism. They didn't really believe the book of Deuteronomy was written until later on. That's really what was going on. He said this, no, you added this into the Torah. No, I'm really interested in this piece. Oh, I have my traditions. So he went and he built two golden calves. It's very interesting when you look at the words. It says in Exodus, he says, "Ele Elohecha Israel asher elucha me'eretz Mitzrayim." This is your God Israel, which brought you out of Egypt. Jeroboam uses the exact same words. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's manipulating a known tradition to tear the people apart. This is what he's doing. But he's making one very simple mistake. It doesn't work based on traditions. God wrote down his Torah for one very simple reason. That even thousands of years later, anyone can pick up this book and go, well, I don't know what you're talking about, but it says don't cook a kid in its mother's milk. Why do I have to keep 6 hours in between meat and milk? But it says don't cook a kid. Yes, I understand that. But it says don't cook and cut kids. This is plain Hebrew. Doesn't say 6 hours. I don't have 6 hours. Where do you see 6 hours? What? I don't get this. What else did he do? He changed the calendar. Calendars are a big, big, big thing. Big, big thing. Even today, big, big thing. What does he do? And this is where the idol worshipping really begins. He switches from the 7th month to the 8th month.
Yes. Baal.
Hence. Who's heard of Baal?
Baal.
What was Baal's function?
Fertility.
What else?
Storm. Lightning.
Storm god.
Rain.
Today we have in television Thor, and there's a movie. Thor, Baal, same thing. And what is the symbol? Rain. He says, no, don't worry about it. I'm going to take you to the time of rain, fertility. You don't need the 7th month. No, you need to worship God when it rains. He starts switching who God really is to Baal.
Yes.
But what did he do? He doesn't do, don't do, you have to abandon the Torah. It was discovered, it was an article came out some time ago about the fact that they discovered that all the animals which were sacrificed in Dan, in Tel Dan, you were Tel Dan, right?
Mm-hmm.
All the sacrifices were done in Tel Dan were all kosher animals. All biblically kosher animals. He didn't twist everything. He just played around with it. And like, no, I have my tradition. You know, it's shifted a bit. No, it doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. Never. So he moves everything. He changes the times. You know, I don't have a watch in my hand. You know, but I kind of know what time it is-ish. No. I'm just saying. I don't have a watch in my hand. But I usually know what time it is. But he successfully confused all the people who had watches on their hands. He had nothing on his hand. He was like, I don't have a clock on my hand. I don't have a watch on my hand. But even with the watch, he stands there and says to people, well, you know, I don't have a watch, but I think we need to move the feast to a different point. I don't know why. It doesn't know. It almost sounds the same with their Bibles, going like, yeah, but it's not 8. It's supposed to be 7. No. It can be 8. It could be 8. Don't worry about it. Tradition. We have a tradition now. He develops this tradition. So what happens? He has these Levites, this house of Levi, to become the priest. He completely demolishes the house of Levi. Levites leave. All the Levites leave the northern tribe. They just move to Judea. Next thing he changes. No more Levitical priests. Anyone can be a priest. Everyone can do whatever they want. You want to be a priest now? Go ahead. Let's go become a priest. When Yehu kills the priests of Baal, there are 450 priests of Baal that he kills. Elijah does the same thing. Where all these hundreds and hundreds of priests come from? Because every person did whatever they liked. He was reverting back to the time of the judges.
Yes.
But with two other centers. So let's ask a very simple question. We have King David, we have King Solomon, God spoke to them, and they have one center. What does he do? He tells you, no, in the name of freedom, we want to create other centers. He creates two other centers. But he's insisting that they have to go to these centers, because what he says there is that maybe the people will leave to Jerusalem and be convinced to return to the house of David. So he changes that. He is tearing the people apart. And that's the beginning of seed of destruction. Mm-hmm. Hundreds of years later, it's all destroyed. Nothing left. Mm-hmm. Hatred in between the people. But King Josiah says to them, well, at least whoever's left here, come down to Judea and celebrate Passover with me. And many do listen to him. And they come down. They create some level of unity. But that doesn't last very long. Because inside the city, when they were trying to survive, they had people rebelling against one another. Mm-hmm. And the city is destroyed. Then there's this interesting prophet that sits in Babylon, named Ezekiel, Yechezkel. And he receives a prophecy. And the prophecy goes, well, son of man, here's a temple for you. Go to the people and teach them this temple. Well, doesn't really happen yet. Go to the second temple period of darkness. We have no idea what went on for many, many centuries. And basically, the second temple is the symbol of tearing people apart from one another. Different sects, different cults, different groups. Each one has his own calendar. And this is really the final point of what I want to make here. The point I want to make here. Ezekiel's temple, it's not man. It's not your calendar. It's all about him. It's mm-hmm. his calendar. Mm-hmm. It is his calendar, his time. It's his Torah. It's his name. It's also his temple. God turns around and dictates every small detail about how the temple is supposed to look like. There is no such description in the ancient world. We know that there were people who received word from some god to build a temple for that god, but there's never such detail. What is really the symbol? And this is really the end of it. Am I doing good time?
Right on time.
This is really the point of the Temple of Ezekiel. The Temple of Ezekiel symbolizes something very, very important. And some people heard me say this several times today. It's not the issue of breaking us from one another. It's not the issue of taking the house of Judah and the house of Joseph and going like this. No, son of man, take two sticks, write on them to the house of Judah and their friends and the house of Joseph and their friends and unite them together. And the problem is that people don't get this. So God said, you know what? I'm going to tell you exactly what to do. This is what I want you as a temple. This is what I want you as a calendar. I will tell you when you're supposed to do this, when you're supposed to do that. When we take our pride, put it on the shelf. When you enter this room, there's a shelf over there. Put your pride on the shelf. Put your ego over there. We're not interested in your ego. Because the point of being obedient to the Torah, the point of listening to the calendar, the point of proclaiming God's name, proclaim the name. Remember that? Remember you did that. He went on the Temple Mount, this crazy man. He went on the Temple Mount. And I believe that he is the first man in history over the past 1,500 years maybe, that actually proclaimed the name of God on the Temple Mount. I don't think there's anyone done that in a very, very, very long time. When I saw that video, I was like, what? I had goosebumps when I saw him. I was like, really? He did. So my important message, because I've been working with people from the Hebrew Roots Movement for a very, very long time, and I get to see quotes by people and here and there. And the point is not to tear us apart from one another. The point is to realize that if we want to glorify Him, glorify His name, glorify His Torah, glorify everything He gave us, we have to be in unity.
Amen.
Don't let traditions tear us apart from one another.
Amen.
Now, you know, I'm Jewish, and there's no one in this room that can prove they're Jewish, unless you. And I stand here as a Jew, as a Levite, and I say, who?
Mase.
Okay, we have one.
No.
So you and I, we're sitting here with
everyone.
I don't know. Come on.
No, I'm slightly tired. Okay, Jono, you and I, okay? All three of us, we're sitting in a room full of people who can't really prove they're Jewish. And suddenly this Levite, this Jew, walks up to you and says, well, here's the point. We have more in common than what you think. We believe in the same name, okay? Mm-hmm. We believe in the same Torah. Mm-hmm. We might dispute a bit about the calendar, maybe. I don't know. I have a discussion with calendars with people here. But we understand one very simple thing. Our purpose is to glorify His name in the world, to put His name on earth. So we have to remember that when we're done visiting Israel, when we go back to wherever we live, maybe the United States, Australia, Germany, wherever it might be, we have to remember that now that you've been in the land, you're representing the people of the land. And you have to represent the concept of unity. Because without unity, when you see people torn from one another, other people look at this and go like, I don't want to do anything with this. They're fighting all day. No. Remember, you can have your own opinion. You have the right for your own opinion. But it's very, very important to remember where you have the same concepts that unite us together as groups. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Yeshua. Do I have a problem speaking to a group? Do I have a problem be friends with you guys? No. Why? Because you have to remember something. I was raised with like, those Christians keep away from them, evil people, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, why are you saying that? This is what they did. You're talking about your tradition, what you feel about them. I know these people. I know that the people sitting in this room put on their hearts to follow the word of God, to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to follow the Torah that He gave.
Amen.
And we have to remember that that unites us together.
Amen.
And when the end comes, whatever type of end it might be, we can all stand there and say, well, you know what? We believe in the same God. Let's unite and do the right thing.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Questions between now and the next 30 minutes? Anybody who has a question, feel free to ask. You get to ask a total of two.
Was the Garden of Eden a prototype for the temple?
There is such a concept in the ancient world that temples were supposed to represent spiritual worlds and stuff like that. There is a possibility like that. It's not impossible. Think about it. You look at the temple, the interior of the temple, you have water flowing. If you look at the descriptions, water flowing. The temple is actually built on a source of water. Okay, it's a very, very important thing in the ancient world. And you also have cherubs all over the place, palm trees, different creatures. So I would say it does somewhat represent the concept of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, you know, God never said, I want a temple in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was probably the temple, the original temple. And it's interesting, in the Jewish world, there's this whole discussion about returning to the stage of Genesis, where man is complete, where man is simple. Because really, what's the point of a temple? Being close to God. When first man was in the Garden of Eden, he spoke directly with God. That is a state of bliss. That is a state of purity. So, in a nutshell, you're probably right.
Are they planning to build the next temple according to Ezekiel's temple or something else entirely? I've often wondered.
Okay, it goes like this. It really depends who you ask. The second temple was actually built as a combination of the first and Ezekiel's temple. Saying first, second, third it doesn't sound right, you know. But the hope is that we do build the Ezekiel temple, because the Ezekiel temple is the symbol of the coming of Messiah, the end of the struggle of the believers in the God of Israel. So I would say that we're striving to build that one. But you never know what might happen between. You know, it might be that the Torah says, make me a temple. It's a positive commandment. So technically, at any given time, we're commanded to have a temple. So if they say one day the Arabs say, no, we give up, we're going to leave. They leave. We were standing there with an empty temple mound. So you can do whatever you want, destroy whatever you want, build whatever. We don't care. I think the first thing we have to do is run up there and build an altar. Woohoo! You know? So. But it doesn't mean that, the Messiah described in the book of Ezekiel has come. So really, I would say that we might end up building the one in Ezekiel. We might end up building the second one again. And when the Messiah comes.
The Temple Institute? What do they think?
Pardon?
The Temple Institute?
Well, it depends who you ask, but when I spoke with the head of Temple Institute, he told me that he's more striving towards the one described in the Mishnah at the second temple.
That's surprising. Like, you would think that would go for Ezekiel's temple.
Yeah, well, they didn't.
They must have their
I used to work in a place where we had a model of the Ezekiel temple, and they didn't, I wouldn't say they didn't like us, but they had issues with us because we were pushing to something which was completely different from what they were pushing, and our one was completely based on scripture. It bothered them to a certain degree.
So I'm just curious. We know, Yoel Halevi, and we know, for example, Rabbi Eli
Cohen. Yes.
So we have the Levites and the Cohens. We can still identify them today. The sons of Zadok, have you ever met descendants that profess to be descendants of Zadok?
So I've never actually met someone who can claim he's from the house of Zadok.
Hmm.
I have met a person whose family comes from the house of Yehoyarib, which is another family. Yehoyarib, by the way, is the family that came, the story of the Hasmoneans. They were actually descendants of the house of Yehoyarib. We don't really know. There's actually a different problem. There are too many priests. There are too many Kohanim.
Mm-hmm.
It used to be that there were more Levites, because the bigger group, and there was a small group of Kohanim. That's how they can facilitate such a small temple, because they didn't have piles and piles of Kohanim. But at some point it changed. There are too many of them. But to say if anyone from the house of Tzadok, we really don't have any way of doing that.
Mm.
You kind of have to find some genetic imprint of the house of Tzadok before you start doing
that.
Yeah. And genealogies were not kept very well at one point.
Mm.
There were genealogies, and many of them got lost.
Because the high priest has to come from the sons of
Tzadok. According to Ezekiel, yes, the high priest.
And the high priest is the one who legitimizes the Levites and priests, right?
I don't think he legitimizes them. I think that he...
According to Ezra chapter 2.
We have to look into that.
Yeah.
But as Ezra chapter 2... Ad ki amot kohen tzedek la'onu v'latumim. No, but that specifically talks about all the people they had questions about. They had a high priest, but they didn't have the Urim and Tumim. The Urim and Tumim is a whole... First of all, the whole discussion of exactly what the Urim and Tumim are.
Yeah.
But when it says Adi Amot Kohen Tzedek La'olim V'latumim, they're basically that we have the ability to ask God, okay, who is this guy and what family is this guy from and stuff like that. So he can legitimize the people we have questions about.
Hmm. So that being the case, then anointing another Mashiach, a high priest with the sons of Zadok, would be a revelation from God.
Probably.
Yeah. Okay.
Probably. Yes.
Do modern rabbinical Jews take into account DNA?
Not for the purposes of actually practically doing something, but more as a reference of a possibility that you might belong to something or other. We don't disqualify a Kohen or a Levite that his DNA doesn't say he's a Levite. We don't disqualify them. There have been cases people went and they did the DNA test and they discovered, well, you know what? This person doesn't really have the DNA strand, the haplogroup that actually allows him to be a Levite or a Kohen. On the other end of it, if you have a person who shows up who says, well, my haplogroup says I'm a Kohen, who cares? You also need a genealogy. You have to have some kind of real proof that you're a Kohen. You can't just say, oh, my haplogroup says I'm a Kohen, therefore I'm a Kohen, and no, now I have to function as a Kohen. No, you're not allowed to. We're not going to allow you to do that because you have to know 100%. It could be you have some kind of a DNA strand, but it's something remote from over there, but really in the lines themselves, you're not even a Kohen. It doesn't really work only on DNA. This is a very quiet group. Huh?
Mm-hmm. Wow. You're thinking,
yeah.
Is there any real benefit to finding out whether or not you're Jewish?
There is benefit to it.
Like what?
It gives you drive. It gives you a direction. It gives you some knowledge of who you are. You're a lost child of Israel. and you want to come back? Or what do you think this whole movement is?
Well,
how do you think it actually started?
I'm also allowed to come back anyway.
Yes, that's the other the other point I make a lot with people. Is that people say, oh, my DNA says this and that. It doesn't matter. Unless you want to make aliyah, or unless you want to completely convert to Judaism, then the fact that you've accepted the God of Israel as your God, that's your conversion. You've turned around and said, well, listen, you know, God of Israel, I believe in you. I reject everything else. I believe in you. That's your conversion. So I find it kind of sometimes funny, as a Jew, I find it funny all these people trying to prove they're Jewish. You don't need this. You can be a servant of the God of Israel. But if you discover you have Jewish DNA, or you discover you're descendant of Jews, that's very, very important. We want you guys back. We've lost you. I want my brothers back home.
So in this day and age, we've lost, for many of us, lost interest in our family tree. And all of a sudden we get to an age and we go, oh, gee, I'd like to find out about that. And we build our identity. And there's something about making connection with our identity and our fathers, right? And so doing a DNA test is just one tool to rebuild the identity that we've kind of lost over the generations. I think it's a worthwhile thing, but it's one tool to reclaim your identity,
yeah.
I suppose.
Yeah. I remember the day I discovered my family's Levites. My dad never told me this. Mm-hmm. And then one day I'm sitting in the synagogue and my dad gets called up as a Levite. I never saw it before. So my dad says, we're Levites? And he says, yes, of course we are. Mm-hmm. I said, I didn't know that. He says, what do you think? Our family title is Halevi. I'm like, I don't know. I'm serious, it's a true story. It really happened. So what I did, I said, why do I want a name that the Tsar imposed on my family? I'll just take the family title. And my dad was very accepting of that. We're Levites. Why should we hide behind some kind of a name that's a... Why? For what? What is that good for? We're Levites. We just proclaim who we are. Halevi, the Levite.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's get ready to wrap this up. Vakasha, I need to tell you what's happening.
Oh, do you need to turn this off? Hello, truth to you.
Yes, yes.
Hello, truth to you.
Thank you, my friend. Okay.